bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. And after a while, the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you." So he arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, "Bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink." And as she was going to bring it, he called to her and said, "Bring me a morsel of bread in your hand." And she said, "As the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And now I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." And Elijah said to her, "Do not fear, go and do as you have said, but first make me a little cake of it and bring it to me, and afterward make something for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty, until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth." And she went and did as Elijah said. And she and he and her household ate for many days, and the jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. After this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill, and his illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. And she said to Elijah, "What have you against me, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my sins to remembrance and to cause the death of my son." And he said to her, "Give me your son." And he took him from her arms and carried him up into the upper chamber where he lodged and laid him on his own bed. And he cried to the Lord, "O Lord my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son?" Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, "O Lord my God, let this child's life come into him again." And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son lives." And the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." All right. We'll stop there. Elijah the Tishbite. His name is a compound of Elohim and Yahweh or Jehovah. So we have Yahweh is my God, or Yahweh is God. He was from Tishbe, which is a city that was apparently in Gilead in the Transjordan. And the Transjordan is that part of the country that is east of the Jordan River. It's where Moses and the Israelites had defeated Og, king of Bashan, and Sihon, king of the Amorites. And Reuben, Gad, and half of the tribe of Manasseh had said, "Hey, can we stay over here?" "Sure, as long as you help us conquer the land first." Okay, cool. They conquer the land, mostly. And then Reuben, Gad, and half tribe of Manasseh went back east of the Jordan River in what's called the Transjordan. And that's where Elijah is from. And as we've already mentioned, he was ministering to the northern kingdom, in this divided kingdom, to the kings of Israel. Elijah is not a writing prophet. There's no book of Elijah, at least not in my Bible. But he, despite not being a writing prophet like Daniel or Zephaniah, he is one of the most prominent prophets. And it's interesting because his sidekick Elisha, in a couple chapters, has a lot more of an extended narrative, a lot more of the story about Elisha, and yet Elijah stands out in the history of Israel as a prominent prophet who becomes a template, sort of a standard, a reference point for future prophets, and that has ripple effects all the way into the New Testament, where Elijah shows up or is mentioned a lot more than some of the other even writing prophets. He's a really, really critical prophet, and probably that the The fact that he really stands out is because the nation of Israel at this point is so wicked, and he is so bold in confronting Ahab most of the time, as we'll see in a couple chapters. He's so bold, and the signs that God does through Elijah the prophet to demonstrate what Elijah's very name is, that Yahweh is God, are so dramatic and profound in impacting the nation of Israel in trying to call them away from their idolatry as they're worshiping Baal. We see him here arriving in verse number 1 before King Ahab and speaking to him. And what he says is, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives. In the most prominent sense, that phraseology, which we're going to see again in just a little bit, so we want to notice it, that phraseology of "as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives" is language of like a guarantee, okay? So just as certainly as God lives, so this thing will happen, okay? So it's to establish the certainty of a thing, to guarantee it. Just as certainly as God lives, this thing is going to happen. And it's going to pop up again with that exact kind of usage here later in the chapter. But also you can think about it that this is also phraseology that is driving Elijah the prophet's ministry, because we've got the whole rest of the nation denying that Yahweh is God. Okay, they're worshiping Baal. And so here he comes and asserts that God does live, and his life is so certain that this sign of the drought is going to be happening. So it's compelling Elijah to speak because this God is real, and the reality of Yahweh being a true God is going to be demonstrated by these miraculous signs that affirm, you know, this isn't just paying lip service to some absent deity. This is the true and living God who is moving speaking through his prophet and moving in these miraculous signs. So the Lord living is compelling the prophet's ministry. And it prefaces the reality that Elijah's ministry is going to show that Yahweh, the God of Israel, truly does live. Okay, when he says, "As certainly as Yahweh lives, there's not going to be any rain," and then there's no rain, what are you supposed to conclude? Yahweh lives. Right, exactly. Okay, you're supposed to conclude that Yahweh lives. And why? Because you have a nation mired in idolatry. They need to have their eyes open to the reality of the true and living God, and they need to repent. They need to turn toward this God. He also says, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand." And that's an interesting one, too, because as far as I can tell, only Elijah and his protege, Elisha, use that terminology of "I stand," or the Lord before whom I stand, as sort of a affirmation of their prophetic ministry. I stand before God. It's only used with Elijah and Elisha, but even though that exact terminology is only used there, the idea of standing before the presence of God harkens back to priestly ministry, where the Aaronic priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, as they ministered in the tabernacle, were standing in the presence of God as they ministered as mediators between the glory of God there in the tabernacle, the sacrificial system, and then the people who were coming to God by means of that sacrificial system that God had provided. And it's not as though Elijah is a priest in that sense, although he will offer sacrifices. We'll see that in the next chapter, right? But he's not an Aaronic priest. But he is serving this mediatorial role where God is speaking to him. He goes to Ahab, or later when there is the altar, he stands there and says, "God, burn up this sacrifice, demonstrate your power." And so he's serving in sort of at least an echo of a priestly ministry before the people of Israel. This whole thing is, In order to demonstrate that Yahweh is the true and living God, it's going to be demonstrated by the true and living God having a collision showdown with the gods that the people are worshiping, namely Baal, okay? This is an extended setup to the showdown of setting up a face-off between the true and living God and Baal, which will show up in chapter 18, so this is down the road, but this whole drought episode and everything is all just a prelude to the reality that God is going to demonstrate that he is the true and living God. And it's indicated right away because Baal is supposed to be the God who can deal with rain. Okay, Elijah prophesies a drought, and Baal should be the God, if he has any power whatsoever, who can actually bring rain. He's the God of fertility and of rain and of thunder. So it's not as though Elijah is just picking some random curse that can come on the people. This is a specific judgment that is aimed at exactly the God who all the people are worshiping. They're worshiping a God who can send rain. The true and living God is going to shut off the rain, and it ain't going to come back until I say so. And it's just, that's just the way that it's going to be. So this is a showdown. It's a setup to a showdown between Baal and the true and living God. It's also a fulfillment of covenant curses. Okay, it's God acting faithfully according to his covenant. Keep your finger here and go to Deuteronomy chapter 11. Deuteronomy 11, verse 16. Take care, lest your heart be deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. Oh, this is going to be relevant, isn't it? Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will shut up the heavens, so that there will be no rain, and the land will yield no fruit, and you will perish quickly off the good land that the Lord is giving you. Verse 26, see, I'm setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing, if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and the curse, if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way that I am commanding you today to go after other gods that you have not known. So again, we see that God is very deliberate in the curse that he's bringing on the people. This plague of drought is a fulfillment of his promise that if they did not walk in his ways and if they went after other gods, then God would shut up the heavens and they would face the consequences for their sin as God would continue to call them to repentance. So this is God's faithfulness. Interestingly, if you were just to read it here, you might conclude that Elijah is just sort of a passive messenger of God in bringing this news to Ahab. Ahab, hate to tell you this, God said that he's going to shut the heavens and there's not going to be any drought. I'm just a messenger, okay? There's going to be a drought. He's actually way more active, and we don't learn that until James in the New Testament, where the New Testament gives us a little more of the story than we even learn in the Old Testament. Go to James chapter 5. James chapter 5. Verse number 16. The end of the verse, James 5:16, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. In the book of James here, Elijah is presented as an example of the power of prayer because it describes him as a person like us. So where we might be tempted to be like, whoa, Elijah, he's a hotshot. James tells us, well, hang on there. He was actually a person with the same nature as we have, okay? But he prayed, and prayer in general, whether it's Elijah or you, righteous people, that when you pray, it's effective. Well, how do we know it's effective? Well, Elijah was just like us, and he prayed. This is actually really encouraging for prayer in general, because while most of us wouldn't be inclined to be like, well, I can do just like Elijah and pray for drought, and we probably wouldn't do that necessarily, but he's used as an example of any righteous person when they pray, prayer is effective. God hears and answers prayer. Be encouraged, even though this example looks really dramatic and untouchable. Like, just pray to God and he answers prayer. And we're encouraged to do that in a general sense because of Elijah's example here. So he shows up here before Ahab. He says, hey, it's not going to rain. He has to get out of Dodge right away. Verse number 2 back in 1 Kings chapter 17. We made it a whole verse, guys. All right. Verse number 2. The word of the Lord came to him. Depart from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith. So we find out later in chapter 18 that Jezebel is killing people all over, and Ahab, he spared no effort in trying to hunt down Elijah. We'll read it in chapter 18. He was actively trying to find him, and so God warns him, and he has to hide out by this brook. Cherith, the river, it's back on the east side of the river, back on the Transjordan, so somewhat Elijah's home turf. And he hides out here by this brook. God promised here in verse number 4, and Elijah believed, and God followed through on the fact that God would take care of Elijah while he's at this brook. Verse number 4, you shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. So, man, this is a huge contrast. Where Ahab is leading the whole nation into idolatry, here we have Elijah doing according to the word of the Lord. God tells him what he's going to do, says, I'll take care of you. Elijah acts in faith. He believes him. Okay, I believe that even if you stick me out in the wilderness by a river, guess you're going to send some birds to take care of me. Okay, we'll go with that. And he trusts God, and he does what God had instructed him to do, and God showed himself to be faithful. He took care of him here. So now God is shown to be an authority over the weather, and here also he's an authority over even the birds. He commanded the birds, verse number 4, to care for Elijah. I don't know how that works. When he commands a human being, I can relate, like, okay, he's like, hey, you do this. Okay, yes, sir. Or no, sir, if you're rebellious, okay? So that makes it. How he commands a bird, I don't know. He just puts it in their little bird brains or something that they just do what he wants them to do. He commanded the whale to swallow, or he prepared the whale to swallow Jonah, right? I don't know how he commands birds. I don't know the outworkings of how he commands birds. I know it's no big deal for the God who created the bird anyway. But he's commanded these ravens to feed Elijah here. Ravens are unclean birds, so it's sort of strange in that sense for unclean birds to be taken care of him. I don't have any great conclusion to draw from that, but it's a little bit strange. So he's an authority over the weather, and he's also over the birds, and he's commanded them to bring bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening. Bread is just sort of, it's a generic word for food. So it's not necessarily the case that they're showing up with like dinner rolls in their beaks. You know, wow, where'd these come from? It could have been more natural, if you will, like maybe there was an almond tree and whatever, and they brought nuts and berries or something like that. It could have been just sort of a general food that they brought. But regardless of whether it was unusual supernatural sort of food, or one maybe that ravens always had access to and they were just bringing it to Elijah. The fact they're bringing it to him twice a day is not normal, okay? This is supernatural intervention on God's part. And perhaps it maybe was openly miraculous. Maybe they were bringing him more typical bread and meat that just wouldn't have made any sense, because the whole story doesn't account, or it doesn't lack for miraculous stuff going on. So God's supernaturally taking care of him by the brook through these birds. And perhaps it even looked, how do I say this? Perhaps it if they were just bringing natural food, and I've entered into speculation just for us to think about a little bit, because I have a point on why to speculate about it. If they were just bringing him sort of a more natural food, but they're doing it twice a day, it could have looked as normal as when the turkeys go through my backyard multiple times a day, okay? When the turkeys come through my yard, I don't go, wow, God is supernaturally bringing the turkeys through my yard. So it could have looked very normal, and yet the fact that it's accomplishing God's purposes means that God is behind it. Now, maybe it didn't look normal. Maybe it looked super unusual, supernatural. But most of God's providences for us look totally normal from our perspective, and yet God is intervening in a billion things that we don't comprehend or see all of the time. And even all of the things that are happening only because it's natural laws that make them happen, it's still God who holds all things together so that those things happen. Like, God's providence penetrates everything in the universe. So whether something looks openly miraculous or whether it looks more like animals acting according to their normal instincts, just in kind of an unusual way, like whether it's visibly miraculous, like the Red Sea opening up, totally different, contrary to his normal working through natural law, or whether it's something that where the rain falls and waters the ground and your crops grow, well, that's just clouds dumping water. No, that's God's providence through clouds dumping water, okay? He makes the water come out of clouds. God's providence and his sovereignty, his reign, encompasses everything. And so here he's sovereign over the weather and he's sovereign over the birds. After a while, the brook dries up. Verse number 7. After a while, the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. Which, that's interesting. Well, why wouldn't God keep the supernatural river going? Well, it wasn't. It was just a river, and the drought dried up, and so now he's going to take care of him through a different means. So we have this shift here where Elijah has to leave the brook, verse number 8, and pack up and move, and it all happens again according to the word of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came to him. Arise and go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon. That's Jezebel's home turf. Remember, she's a princess of the Sidonians. And go to this widow. Baal is the Sidonian deity. And that's where Elijah's to go. And again, God promises, hey, I will take care of you while you are there. And he is compelled to act by faith that God will take care of him. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you. So now he's sovereign over people. Okay? He commanded this widow to take care of him, just like the ravens are commanded. Same idea. I've commanded a widow there to feed you. So this is a really unexpected person to fill this role of taking care of God's prophet. She's a foreigner, a Sidonian. She's a widow who would have been pressed to care for anyone. Not having a husband, her life would have been difficult just to take care of her and her household, her and her son. And yet God's saying, I'm going to have her take care of my prophet. She's struggling to survive just by herself, as we're going to see. And it doesn't seem that she is... We'll just put a pin in that. Her relationship with God is a little unclear. Where is she at as far as understanding who who Yahweh is, it's a little bit unclear. There's some indicators, but it's not as though he's going, go to this super godly widow up in Sidon and she'll take care of you. That doesn't seem to be quite the case. Just this very unexpected and unusual person who he is supposed to go and stay with. And God's going to take care of him. So Elijah acts in faith, and he packs up and he moves to Zarephath. Verse number 10. He arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks, and he called to her and said, bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink. And as she was going to bring it, he called to her and said, bring me a morsel of bread in your hand. And she said, as the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And now I'm gathering a couple sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son that we may eat it and die. Elijah asks for this food and water, and the woman responds with that phrase, as the Lord your God lives. That's the same as Elijah had said earlier, except this time it's your God. There's like a disassociation where she doesn't say, as the Lord God lives, or as the Lord my God lives. He's like, she said, as the language as your God lives. So she's using that terminology as a term of guarantee, just as certain as your God lives. So that's interesting that she would have some confidence that Yahweh does live. So just as certain as he lives, I don't have any food. So this seems to be an indicator that she had some measure of confidence or at least spiritual interest in the God of Israel, but she sees herself primarily as outside the people of God. She is a Sidonian, after all. She's not a Jew. She's not worshiping God at the temple that God had provided where true worship could be made. Yahweh would have been seen as, well, that's Israel's God. And so she seems to be framing it in that sort of thing. Well, as the Lord your God lives. Yeah. Yeah. So it seems that she has elements or at least a degree of faith here, but sees herself as outside of the people of God. Like, I just can't approach that God because I'm a Sidonian widow. That he's your God. And her plan here is to cook a final meal for herself and her son before they starve to death. And so Elijah calls her to act in faith, just as he has already been modeling, where God says, Elijah, I'm going to take care of you at this river. Elijah, I'm going to take care of you with this widow. And now Elijah says, lady, here's what God is going to do for you. And he actually doesn't just call her to a blind faith, like, hey, just go cook it. Go. He actually explains what God is going to do. And how God is going to take care of them, but she's going to have to do it by faith. She's going to have to step out there. She's supposed to cook for Elijah. Verse number 13, Elijah said to her, do not fear, go and do as you have said, but first make me a little cake of it and bring it to me, and afterward make something for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth. So he explains that God will provide food for them, but she's going to have to go and cook the stuff that she does have and bring it out here and feed the prophet and trust God's provision for the next step. Like, use it all up right now and just trust that God's going to give you enough for tomorrow. It sort of reminds me of the manna in the wilderness situation, right? Like, just store up enough for today and eat it. And when you wake up in the morning, you're not going to be able to go, man, I can trust my own efforts because I got lots of manna stored up. Well, it's got worms in it now. You're not going to be able to trust yourself. You're just going to have to trust God always brings the manna. I'm confident that when I go out there, there's going to be some more and that he'll take care of me today. Just like step by step. They had to trust the Lord, and so the widow in the same way. She's going to go cook the food and have confidence, faith, that the Lord will take care of her. And he does it. God does it. He miraculously takes care of them. Now he's sovereign over flour and oil jugs. If it's hard to understand how he commands a raven, how does he command the oil jug to stay full? You know? Because he's God. He does what he pleases. Verse 15, she went and did as Elijah said. So here she's acted in faith. And she and he and her household ate for many days. The jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to what? The word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. We have that refrain. All this is happening according to the word of the Lord. Second little episode here with the woman. They go on through the drought. God's taking care of the food. And the son of the woman gets sick and he dies. There's no breath in him, it says. Verse 16, when she comes to Elijah, she says, "What have you against me, O man of God? Like, what did I do wrong such that my son would die? You've come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son." It sounds like she thinks that the death of her son is a consequence of some sin on her part. She sinned against God in some way, and now her son is dead, and it's because the prophet is there, and she's obviously grieved, which is to be expected. And Elijah is very compassionate here. He is proactive. He is prayerful, and God answers prayer, like we just read in James. So he takes the boy, he stretches himself out on the child three times, and he cries out to the Lord, "Let the child's life come to him again." And the Lord listened, verse 22, the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. The Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, the boy is raised, and the woman observes that Elijah truly is a man of God and that God's word is truly in him. Verse number 24, the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord," there it is again, "in your mouth is truth." So here we have this really pagan nation. They're ignoring Yahweh. Their king is the worst of them. He's leading them away, influenced by his really, really wicked wife. Okay. They don't have interest in the true and living God. They've abandoned him. They've rejected the covenant that he's given. And then when you get to this chapter, it's just the word of the Lord came. The word of the Lord came. The word of the Lord came. God spoke his word through the prophet. The prophet speaks to the king, according to the word of the Lord. All the things take place and they happen. How? Well, according to the word of the Lord. He's accomplishing his purpose. And then he's confirming his word. Everything comes to pass exactly the way that the word of the Lord says. So God, the word of the Lord says there's not going to be a drought, and there's going to be a drought, and there is a drought. The word of the Lord says, "Go to the brook, and I'll take care of you," and he's taken care of. The word of the Lord says, "Go to Zarephath, and a widow's going to take care of you," and it comes to pass exactly like the word of the Lord said. Everything happens according to the word of the Lord, and here this Gentile woman has her eyes opened even further. The word of the Lord in your mouth is truth. You are indeed a man of God. And so the word of the Lord is happening, and the power of God is effective here. The power of God wasn't limited to the bounds of Israel and Judah, where on all these pagan nations, they had these ideas that the gods sort of fit in their little zones. You've got gods on the mountains, and you got gods in the valleys. And if you're on the mountain, pray to the god on the mountain. But if you're in God in the valley, pray to the god in the valley, because the god in the mountain isn't there. You got to talk to the god of the valley over here. Okay? And the god of Israel, well, that's their god. Well, here he is working in Zarephath. What about that? What about the fact that God sends a drought on Israel, and the same drought, presumably, is affecting the Baal-worshipping Sidonians, when the god of Sidon should totally be able to send rain? He's the god of rain and thunder and fertility. The bounds of God's power are not limited. He wasn't limited to only the Jews, as sure as your God lives. He provides for even this Sidonian woman. Now he's taking care of a Gentile woman who's not among his ethnic people. He's the God of all of the nations. Jesus applies this in Luke chapter 4. Let's flip over there. Luke chapter 4. Verse 24. He's speaking in Capernaum, his hometown, he's in Nazareth. And they're saying, we want to see the same magic tricks that you did in Capernaum. You're the hometown boy, and you've been making some headlines lately. Do it here too. Verse 24, and he said, truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. They don't truly believe because they see Jesus. He's a kid who grew up here. They don't see him as the king of the universe. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elijah. None of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. When they heard all these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and drove him out of town and brought him to the brow of a hill on which their town was built so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. What is it that they didn't want to hear? Yeah, he's dealing with people who we're not very comfortable with. Yeah, he's dealing with people we're not very comfortable with. We perceive of ourselves as special, and we're going to chuck you off the cliff now. You were the famous hometown boy 5 minutes ago who we wanted to do the tricks. Now we're going to throw you off the cliff. So God's mercy extends beyond this little ethnic people who thought that they were special religiously and physically. But how did that call the people to act? They should have been just as okay with that widow or with Naaman as God was. God was reaching out to them, and his people were called to be acting in the same way. Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. He might save some people who, if we're not careful, we might be like, no, I'm uncomfortable with that. And you might be called to show mercy to some people who, at first blush, you might be uncomfortable with. But God's power knows no boundaries there. He saves this widow from Zarephath. Interesting. Takes care of her while the rest of his nation is in drought, suffering his judgment. He decides he's going to deal with this widow up here. Interesting. So there's that. That's one thing for us to contemplate and consider. And the other thing is just the reality of the prayerfulness of Elijah and the fact that the word of God happened. Elijah is unusual in that the miracles happening in his life are dramatic. I mean, how do you get much more dramatic than a raising a child from the dead? That's a standout miracle right there. Okay? His were dramatic, and yet his dramatic and bold and sort of quirky life is an example that any righteous saints, when they pray, that God hears us and answers our prayers according to his will. And so he serves as an example to us to be prayerful, that if the Lord can shut the heavens, that he can answer our prayers too. He knows no limits on his power. Any further thoughts there as we close this morning? Mm-hmm. Yeah, he's sovereign over life. Yeah. Very interesting. There's not a ton of resurrections in Scripture. There's this one with Elijah, and then there's two connected with Elisha, right? But not that many. Jesus raises a couple people, and Jesus himself, and Tabitha in the book of Acts. There's not that many. This one is one of a handful. Lazarus, yeah, him too. The widow's son at Nain. Yeah. The Talitha Kumi, little girl, arise. She's raised from the dead. But yeah, in the Old Testament in particular, there's not very many. And this is one of a handful of God demonstrating his power over life. Any other further thoughts this morning? Would you like to pray for us, Mike? Thank you.